So we're continuing to work our way a chapter at a time through the book of Esther. Today we come to Esther chapter 5. You may recall last week I spoke about how Esther got ready for the adventure that she was called to be God's hero, to be the one that was instrumental in the saving of her people's lives those many years ago in Susa, in the Empire of Persia. Last week we talked about ready aim, and I said this week we would talk about fire. And when I talked about it, I was thinking in terms of how Esther herself got ready and aimed, which was very wise, for this job that she had to do, this Mission Impossible that was for her to do for her people. And as I thought about it this week, this sort of ready aim fire theme, and today we're going to talk about the fire part of it. It strikes me that really it wasn't about Esther readying herself, but about God getting Esther ready last week and God helping her to aim. And then so when we start talking about the fire part of this, the ready aim fire, the fire part of this, it strikes me once again that it really is God that is at work. And it isn't so much Esther who is firing, but it is God who is firing. And Esther's kind of like the bullet. God's bullet. And you can take that for what it is. Some people don't like these kind of analogies. It's part of the world. Sorry, I'm not advocating, shooting at people or anything like that. But I am advocating God shooting at people for his redemptive purposes. And I think that the analogy might be a good one if we thought of ourselves a little more like God's bullets. The ones that God has readied, that God has aimed, and that God is firing out for the accomplishing of his purposes. So today we're going to talk about fire. For Esther, the decision has been made, as we mentioned last week. God's help has been sought. Now it is time for action. How will Esther go about getting the king's attention and gaining his favor and help for her people in their moment of desperate need? Esther's actions that we see here in chapter 5 reveal some significant insights into the way of wisdom. And the contrast between Esther and Haman that we find here in chapter 5 is highly instructive as well. We might call one slow on the trigger Esther and the other rapid fire Haman. One is the way of for others, for goodness, for life, for God. And the other, the way of against others, against goodness, against life, against God. One is the say yes approach, and the other, the say no scheme. One is the way of wisdom, and the other, the way of folly. It's Esther versus Haman. Esther chapter 5. Hear the word of God. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. I'm going to pause for just a second. That is a key moment in this story. It didn't have to go this way. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request?" "Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. This is really good writing, by the way. Pausing again. Really good writing. You know the dramatic buildup here? Twice now the king has said, what do you want? And twice she said, well, just come and eat with me. And now she's saying, come and eat with me one more time and I'll tell you tomorrow. I mean, this is what they do on the radio all the time, right? I have really something important to say, and right after these messages, I'll tell you what it is. I mean, all the time. TV, sitcoms, everything. It's build them up, say, I'm going to give you something really, really important, and then pause. Well, it's a very long idea of writing this way, of telling stories this way. And we find it here in the book of Esther. Along with, I think, some wisdom that goes along with it that I'm going to tell you about it in just a second. But let's read on. Switch scenes. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would indeed help us to seek after you, to seek after your word, to hear what you would have to say to us. Important words, beneficial words, wise words for our lives here today, just as we see them playing out in the life of Esther and her people. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So basically what we're going to do together here is we're going to contrast these two ways, the way of Esther, the way of Haman, the way of wisdom, and the way of folly. And if you want to follow along in your sermon outline that I give you in your bulletin, we're just going to go through these. We're going to look at these two ways and contrast them under the headings master, matter, means, manner, map, measure, muscle, and motivation. I realize a couple of them are a little bit tortured, which is why I put words in parentheses, but I just had to keep finding M words. It's a malady that assails many preachers. It's called alliterationitis. Just pray it doesn't infect you. But it works. And it comes out of the text. What happened, just a little insight here in sermon writing. What happened was I started writing this outline, and as I was doing so, looking at these various things that were coming out of the text about these two different ways, they just ended up, a lot of them being M words. And I couldn't resist. So the ones that weren't M words, I desperately consulted my thesaurus and everything else I could think of and came up with a couple of extras. Okay, but let's start. First is this master idea. Two different masters. For Esther, her master is Almighty God, Yahweh God. And for Haman, the master is pretentious me. It's Haman himself. This is most important. This is the most important contrast between the two. One has a worldview that includes God, in fact, that sees God at work. The other is one that is practically atheistic. I mean, there may have been various Persian gods that Haman, bowed to when he needed to. But he the way he operates is essentially entirely in his own power, by his own wits, by his own cleverness and ability to manipulate things. And we see this at the very beginning of this chapter when it says, on the third day. Now, that's a throwaway if you're only reading chapter 5. On the third day, yeah, okay, third day. But you recall from where we left off the story last week in chapter 4 that Esther had asked her people to do something. Do you remember what it was? And she said she and her maids were going to do the same thing, and that was to fast. They were going to fast, which implies praying to God. Fasting and praying, they go together, looking to God for help. Do it for 3 days, no food, no drink, for 3 days. And now we're told after or on the third day. So that this preparation, this looking to God has already happened. This making sure that everyone realizes that it is God who has to act. It is God who has to save us. If he doesn't act, we're doomed. And this is the context. God is the context. God is the master. It's very different for Haman. It's interesting. For Esther, we have this theme of clothing that kind of seeps in here just a little bit. You may remember Mordecai's sackcloth. He puts on sackcloth and he's weeping and wailing because this edict has come out to destroy all of his people all over this area of Persia. And his response is to put on the clothing of mourning, of weeping and wailing, and to weep and wail. And you may also recall that it basically he's saying, now is the time to cry out loud, and I'm going to. And you have this clothing image. And then remember the first thing that Esther tried to do when she heard about what Mordecai was doing. She sent him clothes to take off that sackcloth and put on something a little more respectable. Let's cover this up, in essence, which is a basic human response. To people who are beside themselves and weeping and wailing. You got to do something. Let's put on some other clothes here. Let's cover it somehow. And he'll have none of it. Again, this theme of clothing. And now it says, Esther put on her royal robes. Again, I think there's a nice symbolic sense to this. God has put me here. I'm able to put on these royal robes. Among my people, I'm the only one that can do this. So I'm putting on my armor. I'm putting on that which God has blessed me with, and I'm going to go do what I need to do. And so we have this nice theme of clothes. Now is the time to act. I'm putting on my royal robes. Haman, very different. Verse 11, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, etc., etc., etc. It's all about him. And he's feeling kind of bad because he's seen Mordecai. He's upset. And so he's going to find some comfort by recounting how great a person he is. He's looking to himself. Here's what Joyce Baldwin says in her commentary about these two different views. Haman takes for granted his own ability to engineer events and bring about his hostile intentions. He believes he can control history within the limits of his circumstances. The other worldview, Esther's worldview, also lay stress on human initiative. Mordecai urged Esther to approach the king. If she failed to make this move, dangerous as it was, her own life and the life of her people could be wiped out. Thus, human responsibility continues to be prominent, but it is not isolated from the conviction that events are part of a pattern for which only the Lord God could be responsible. God is in control. God is in control. Anyone come to the show last Sunday? That's been floating around in my head, and now it's going to be floating around in my wife's head again. Yeah? And then we come to this idea of matter. Again, I was searching for an M word. It really means the end, the goal, the purpose. What is, for Esther, what is the matter? For Haman, what is the matter? What's the deal? What's going on? What is essentially going on from your point of view? What are you trying to achieve? What's the purpose? For Esther, it's corporate salvation for the glory of God. God's saving purposes acting through Esther. For Haman, personal glory through violence against others. I'll show you all how powerful I am when I wipe out a whole bunch of people. Isn't it interesting? That horrific idea is still with us, isn't it? And it's not that long ago and probably still happening today in various parts of the world. I'll show you how powerful I am by how I can wipe out other people. It's about his selfish purposes. Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. What she's doing in that, she told Mordecai, and through Mordecai tells us, what she's doing right there, what we read about at the beginning of chapter 5, is a capital offense. Her life is right there and then forfeit by Persian law, unless the king chooses to intercede. Basically, she's committing a capital crime for which the king must give her a pardon or she's going to die. She had said, if I perish, I perish. And she's putting that on the line here by going into the inner chamber, which was illegal for anyone who had not been called for by the king. She's doing so, desperately trying to effect the rescue of her people, all of her people. On the other hand, verse 9, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Everything is going to be, for Haman, an enacting, a manifestation of his hatred for this man and for his people. Means, how are these two going to achieve their goal? To do the things that they want to do. What means are they going to use? For Esther, it's a matter of self-sacrifice in divine human partnership. That's how this thing is working. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, take a breath. When the king saw Esther standing where no one was allowed to stand, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Didn't have to go this way. There was tremendous risk here. She was risking her own life. This is the means that she is using to effect the rescue of her people. The risk of herself. Self-sacrifice as necessary. If I perish, I perish. And there she is. Haman, on the other hand, well, verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, and he's in this rage against Mordecai, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. It's kind of odd, don't you think? I don't, probably not, but the arrogance of this. Tell the king what to do. And let's not ask the king, not plead with the king, but tell him. The assumption is, hey, you're all that, Haman. You've got the king's ear, so you can tell him whatever you want. So tell him to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. We're told in just a moment after that, this idea, surprise, surprise, pleased Haman. How's Haman going to affect his goals? Well, by the sacrifice of others through worldly manipulation. Very different means of attaining their end. And then the manner. How do they do this, these two? Well, with Esther, what we see here is patient and measured perseverance, as opposed to Haman's impulsive overreaction. The way of wisdom and the way of folly. Verse 3, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. And Esther said, save my people. No, she said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. You may remember that moment in the children's musical. It's a great moment, a nice little line there where Esther goes in to see the king and she says, come to my feast. And then the scribes, the Susans in the play, in the musical, say, hey, she's supposed to be pleading, not eating. Are you kidding me? You got in to see the king, and what you ask is for him to come to have supper with you? What's going on here? What's going on here is patient and measured perseverance. There is some practical wisdom to this, actually, as you think about it. Although in in a style, in a way that you oftentimes see in the Bible. The Bible, in a lot of its narratives, you read through the Old Testament and you see this again and again and again. A lot is left for the reader to figure out for himself or herself. You're not told a lot of times why people are doing things. You just see what they do. And then you kind of scratch your head and say, what's going on? And then the light bulb sort of goes on and says, oh, I get it. Now think about it. Twice the king says, what do you want? And twice she says, just come and eat with me. And then I'll tell you later what I really want. One very practical bit of wisdom in all of this is, the first time the king asks, it's just the two of them. She says, I want you to come to a meal with Haman. So this thing you just said, whatever you want, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom, this sort of boastful way of kings. I like you. You can have anything you want. She's going to get him to say it in front of a witness, in front of his buddy Haman, which is kind of a dual purpose here. One, now the king is going to say it and somebody else heard it. He can't just say, oh no, he'll lose face in front of somebody who is important to him. Then also, it is a way of bringing things together in such a way that a decision is going to have to be made between him and her, and he's going to have to make that decision in their presence. Haman's way or my request. And it's actually quite ingenious, even on a practical level, for her to wait to make this request. Build it up. Wait until just the right moment. She is showing patience. On the other hand, let's look at Haman. He's mad at Mordecai. What should I do? And his friends and his wife say, build a gallows 75 feet high. 75 feet, that's about 50 cubits. That's pretty high, don't you think, in the Old West, you just had to throw a rope over a tree branch, right? Well, this is a tree branch that they're jacking up to 75 feet high. Probably the reason for this height is to curse Mordecai as much as possible. Hang him high so everybody can see. Make it that tall because we can. And bear in mind that Haman is now responding immediately to advice that has been given to him by his friends and his wife, without thinking about it, just boom, let's do it. And the next thing you know, they're building gallows. Of course, there's the wonderful ironic aspect to this that we'll get to later. Number five, this fifth contrast, what I call map, which really has to do with location. What's the map that they're working with? Where are they on their map? And for Esther, she's on the map. She's local. She's taking her actions from within, from beside other people. She's right there with them. She's going to have dinner. She's going to sit right across the table. She's right there with them. That's where she does her work. Haman, on the other hand, is more foreign. He's got a map for things that are going to happen, but he's not even on the map. He's just given orders from afar, and other people are doing the work to a large extent. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. There they are, right with her. On the other hand, this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Hey, you guys, go make some gallows. He's distant. She's right there with him as the plan unfolds. The measure. What's the perspective? How is she measuring things, and how is he measuring things? What are they looking at? What's capturing their attention? What is the context for what they're thinking and what they're doing? And for Esther, it's a wise, wide-angle consideration of the many. For Haman, it's irrational telephoto focus on the one. Esther's in the process of pleading, not for her own life. She could probably hide out there in the kingdom and be just fine. She's pleading on behalf of all of her people. On the other hand, what do we read about Mordecai? Verse 13. He's just recounted how great he is and how everything's going so great for him. Or excuse me, Haman, thank you. Yeah, that was Haman I was talking about. Yeah, Haman, how great things are, how great he is and how great things are going for him. And then we get to verse 13. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. I mean, this is a guy who's second in command of the whole kingdom of Persia. I mean, he has hit the jackpot personally. And yet, all he can see is this one guy who won't bow to him. That is foolish. Man, I'm glad I never do that. Oh yeah, you get it. We do, don't we? Muscle. Where's the power come from? For Esther, it's the creative and redemptive power of God. And for Haman, it's the manipulative power of me. Esther had already suggested to Mordecai that her chances were not good. Remember what she said back in chapter 4, verse 11? But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. It's been 30 days since the king has asked for her. She's kind of fallen out of favor. I don't think things are probably going to go very well for me. She's already said that. God would have to intervene for her. And then we read in chapter 5, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. The power for this is going to have to come from God. Evidence is it ain't going to come from her. Verse 12, then Haman said, even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I invited by her together with the king. Again, there's a lot of irony in that statement because we know how things are going to fall out. But again, it's all about him. It's like, I am doing it. Motivation. Esther's motivation, faith, the productive power of vertical trust. And for Haman, his motivation is bitterness, the destructive power of horizontal hatred. It's foolish. He should let it go, but he won't. He can't. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, we read back in chapter 4, verse 16, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Verse 9, and Haman went out that day joyfully and glad of heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Haman is fueled by his bitterness and wrath. And Esther is fueled by her faith and hope and trust in God. So, there's your contrast. Let me close with a couple of remarks, which I find quite significant. Hope you'll find them worthwhile. One, the way of wisdom isn't wise because it works. It is wise because it is wise. It is right. It is good. It is in accordance with the character and purposes of God. It does work, but not always in the way we can see or appreciate. Not always in the ways we would like or hope. The way of wisdom works from the vantage point of heaven, but not always in our earthly experience. I think this is an important caveat to the story of Esther, and one that history bears out. The way of wisdom sometimes fails us in the limited context of our own life and times. It worked for Esther, as we will see. And that brings hope to people in the midst of their calamities. Through the ages, it has brought hope. But let us not forget that Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Esther didn't, but sometimes wise people doing the right and godly thing do perish. Sometimes evil people plot evil things against innocent people or against God's people and succeed, at least for a time, in their plans. People turn to God. People pray for righteousness and justice to prevail. People follow Esther's example. And still, they die. For example, perhaps you've heard of the Holocaust. It's actually mentioned in several Esther commentaries, how the book of Esther brought hope for Jews in the midst of their calamity, but then also wrestling with this notion that it worked for Esther and her people were saved, but it didn't work for 6 million Jews in Europe around the time of the Second World War at the hands of the Nazis. Surely they prayed to Yahweh God. Many surely risked themselves to bring hope and salvation, hopefully for their people. This is true. This happened. But none of this makes the way of wisdom anything less than wise. This is important. The way of wisdom isn't wise simply because it works. Not in the short term. Remember, just as it was for Esther, it is for us today and always. We are called to do what is right. How it all comes out is up to God. Think about this. If everyone in the world followed Esther's four others' way of wisdom, what kind of a world would we have? On the other hand, if people generally followed Haman's against others' way of folly, what kind of a world would we have? I know the answer to the second one. We'd have the world we have. The way of wisdom does not and will not fail from the ultimately true and truly ultimate perspective of God. By faith, we trust that God is always working with omnipotent strength toward his good and right and just ends. The book of Esther helps us to hang on to that. Joyce Baldwin again. Despite centuries of anti-Semitism culminating in the Nazi Holocaust, deliberate attempts to destroy the Jews have failed. Belief in God's purpose for them had evidently not been misplaced, whether they were in Jerusalem or scattered to the ends of the earth. And finally, and perhaps most significantly for us, the way of wisdom, what we see from Esther in chapter 5, foreshadows the way of Jesus Christ. Go right down the list. Master, matter, means, manner, map, measure, muscle, motivation. And you realize that Jesus is for us, that he said yes to us in each and every one of these ways. Master. Jesus was the master, but he perfectly listened to his heavenly Father, obeyed his will, and did his work. Matter. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. His purpose was the eternal rescue of his people, and he did it. And in so doing, he increased his position, title, honor, and glory not one bit. He was everything he was before. Means. How'd he do it? The cross. His ultimate sacrifice for our absolute need. Jesus embodied in himself the ultimate divine-human partnership, for he was both fully God and fully human. Manner, patient perseverance. His appearance came after thousands of years of preparation. He waited his whole earthly life for people to understand and to show appropriate gratitude and courage, and they never did. Not until after he died and rose again. He will return to bring everything to a proper conclusion. But still, he tarries. 2,000 years so far. A few more banquets, it seems, before he unleashes his fire. Map, location, incarnational. No mere edicts or lightning bolts from on high for Jesus. He did his work at close range. He was indeed Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus, heaven came and comes all the way right up next to us. Measure, perspective, wide angle. Entirety of humanity is in view for Jesus and his work, and his perspective is eternal. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Muscle? Jesus is the creative and redemptive power of God in action. He did what he did. His surprising manifestation of the real glory and power of God through self-giving, self-sacrificial love. By the power of God, he did it. By the power of God Almighty, his power. That's real muscle. Motivation. Jesus trusted in his Father all the way to death, even death on a cross. He was motivated by his eternal love relationship with his Father and with their Spirit, and by his love for us, his wayward children. He was motivated by the eternal love and glory Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy and share forever. And unlike Esther, when Jesus followed this way of wisdom, it did not result in his rescue. It resulted in his crucifixion. Why did he do it then? Why did he follow the way of wisdom? Because his crucifixion was our salvation. Because it was his way, the wise way, in and of itself. And not because it worked for his immediate and personal benefit. That's the model and rationale for us to follow. Esther's model and Jesus' model. Come what may, in the love and to the glory of God. Today, in me, a little less Haman, a little more Esther. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word that speaks truth to us, challenges us, brings us courage. Lord, thank you for your presence with us today. Help us to follow the way of wisdom, to know that indeed you are overseeing all things and you are at work. And your work is getting done despite immediate appearances. Lord, as you do your work of redemption in your world, help me, help us to hear your call and to follow where you lead with the faith and courage you supply. Lord, that your kingdom would come and that your name would be honored and glorified. And we pray this in your name and for your sake.